Morning, everyone. We're continuing our series of sermons on John's Gospel, and we've reached chapter 3 and verse 22, and we're going to be going through to the end of the chapter, as Olu read to us earlier on. And the title that was given to this sermon is The Further Testimony of John the Baptist. But before we get into it, let's just bow our heads in prayer. Father, we pray, as we've sung earlier, that you would be our vision, that you would be our wisdom and our true word. Father, we pray that as we come to your word, we pray that you would open our eyes, open our hearts, open our minds to receive it and to become doers of it. And Lord, I pray that you would throw out all the things that I might say that aren't right or good. And I pray that you would help us to stick to the truths and the things that you would have us know and learn this morning. Lord, we thank you so much for your word. We thank you for your Holy Spirit who helps us to understand. And we thank you that we can gather around it now. And we pray that you would help us to understand in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as I say, this is the further testimony of John the Baptist. So before we get into it, perhaps we ought to remind ourselves of what John the Baptist's first testimony was, or of his testimony so far. And you'll remember that after the prologue to John's Gospel, that's the first chapter, which explains how God existed before anything else, and how he created everything, and how he became flesh, and how he came to bring light and life to men. You remember that the attention switches there, and it switches over to John the Baptist, who was sent by God to bear witness to the light, who of course is Jesus. And in chapter 1, verse 15, we read that John testified concerning him. He cried out, saying, "This is the one I spoke about when I said, 'He who comes after me has surpassed me, because he was before me.'" In other words, Jesus is eternal. He's the beginning and the end. And in chapter 2, verse 29, when John saw Jesus coming towards him, he said, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." And he bore witness, "I saw the Spirit descend from heaven like a dove, and it remained on him. I myself did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, 'He on whom you see the Spirit descend and remain, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit.' And I have seen and borne witness that this is the Son of God." So that's his testimony so far. And in the meantime, the gospel has focused on Jesus himself. In chapter 2, we see the first of seven miracles that John's gospel records to prove that Jesus is God, because any God could do them. And you remember that miracle is the changing of water into wine at the wedding of Cana. Only God could change molecules. Only molecules could obey God, as Henry von Siebenthal explained to us when he preached on that passage. And then we follow Jesus to Jerusalem for the Passover feast. And while he's there, he cleanses the temple by casting out the money changers and the tradesmen. He also performs other signs. And all this understandably attracts the attention and scrutiny of the religious authorities. And at the beginning of chapter 3, Israel's leading teacher, Nicodemus, comes secretly to Jesus to question his authority and to find out how he is able to do what he's doing. Well, 2 weeks ago, in the passage that Benjamin Clark preached on, we see that Jesus cuts straight through Nicodemus's questions, and he puts his finger right on his inner need, and he tells him, "If you want to see the kingdom of God, you have to be made new. Completely regenerated, born again of water and the Spirit. And God has to work inside you, and it's something that only God can do." And then Jesus adds after that he has come to save men from the deadly effects of sin. He, Jesus, would go to the cross so that anyone who believes in him will not perish but have eternal life. Well, we're going to hear that again at the end of this passage this morning. And that brings us to chapter 3, verse 22, and this morning's passage, which begins after this. So you've got the picture. After this, Jesus and his disciples left Jerusalem, and they headed north into the Judean countryside, which may seem a little bit surprising, because you'd think that Jesus or Jerusalem would be a better place for him for his ministry. In Jerusalem, after all, he could reach lots of people, and he could reach the leaders, and he could reach the governor, and all sorts of influential people. And on top of this, people had seen the miracles he performed, and they had believed in his name. So going out to the countryside is rather like coming to Basel to start a long crusade and then moving out to Kiltzimmer after the first day. Well, the thing is, the people didn't receive Jesus. And as we read elsewhere, or we read elsewhere, he wouldn't entrust himself to them. They were hostile to him in Jerusalem. And so in the Judean countryside, he spent time with his disciples, teaching and preparing them. And many people came to him. They kept coming to him. And so why did they come? What was he doing to attract the crowds? Was he preaching something new? Did he have a special anointed message? Well, no. He was preaching repentance. And his disciples were baptizing, just like John the Baptist, who was not far away. How do we know that he was preaching repentance? Well, quite simply because baptism is an outward sign of cleansing, which can only happen if the person being baptized repents. Now, this is a bit surprising too, isn't it? Because just a few verses earlier, Jesus has been explaining to Israel's star teacher, I'll call him. He's been explaining everything about believing, about being born again and receiving the Holy Spirit. And yet, his key message here is to repent, to get cleaned up, because that's where everything starts. If you want to come to God, that's where you have to start. And you know, many churches today think that to bring people to Christ, they have to start by telling them how much God loves them. But John the Baptist didn't do that. Jesus didn't do that. If you look through the Gospels, you see that he rarely speaks about the Father's love. And when he does, it's to believers. We tend to focus on telling people that God is love, that he loves them just as they are, which is quite appealing, isn't it? And it's much less offensive than telling them about God's wrath and the fact that he's a righteous God who cannot tolerate sin. And so we get caught when disasters strike, when tsunamis occur, and people come back to us and they say, how can you say that there's a God of love if he lets this sort of thing happen? Now, don't get me wrong, God is love. But the truth is that God's wrath will be poured out on sinners, like that plague of poisonous snakes in the desert. But because God loves us, because he knows that we cannot help ourselves, he sent his son to pay the price for our sin and to save us. And more than that, he made it possible for us to be cleaned up inside out from sin, made completely new, born again. But it all begins with repentance. Now, before we move on, let's just note two things about baptism that we learn in these two verses, or these three verses. First of all, note the order in which things happened. People came confessing their sins, and then they were baptized. As we heard earlier on, and we'll hear again at the end of the chapter, it's by believing in Jesus that a person is saved. It's not by baptism. It's not by christening. Baptism is an outward sign of something that's taken place internally. Now, some people think, I don't need to get baptized. As long as my heart is right, I don't need to show it. God knows, and that's okay. Well, if that's true, why did Jesus think it was necessary? Why did God tell John the Baptist to baptize? How can we love God inwardly and not show it outwardly? Just think about that. How can you love someone inwardly and not show it outwardly? How can a husband or a wife love their spouse and never show it? And that's what baptism's about. It's showing our love for God outwardly. And the second thing we learn about baptism here is you need plenty of water. The Greek word means to dip or to plunge, which is why John was baptizing at Enon, simply because there was lots of water there. Not because there was anything special about the place, but there was lots of water there. And by the way, Enon was probably about halfway between Jerusalem and the Sea of Galilee. You'll probably see it in your atlases or your Bible maps. People aren't really sure quite where it was, but we do know there was lots of water. So there were two groups baptizing at the same time in the same area. That's extraordinary, isn't it? The only difference is that according to chapter 4 and verse 2, we're going to see that in a couple of weeks' time, probably next week, actually, yes. Jesus didn't baptize, but his disciples did. And he was supervising them. And they were baptizing more than John the Baptist. Now, we don't know how long their ministries overlapped. But it was long enough for John's disciples to feel threatened. And they became jealous for John, because his ministry was being eclipsed by Jesus. And things came to a head when a heated discussion blew up about purification. Now, purification was an important matter to the Jews, as you'll see if you look at Mark chapter 7. Because under the law, they had to keep themselves ceremoniously clean if they were to serve God and please him. And of course, the Pharisees had added extra traditions in that made it difficult to keep. Well, perhaps that controversy, perhaps that heated discussion was about differences in baptisms, the differences in baptisms of John and Jesus with regard to the Jewish traditions. Whatever it was, someone said something and it escalated to John. And his followers said to him, "You remember that person you testified about? Well, he's baptizing now, and everybody's going to him. If you don't do something, John, we'll have no ministry left." And without realizing it, John's disciples were putting him into a situation of competing against Jesus. Now, John had a group of devoted followers. They'd even seen Jesus when he came to John to be baptized. And they'd also heard John's testimony about him. "This is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is God's chosen one who is and was and is forever. He has God's spirit and he gives God's spirit." They'd heard all of that. And two of them, perhaps more, had gone with Jesus. John, the writer of this gospel, and Andrew. But the others remained with John. And here they are, frightened and jealous. It's a sad situation, isn't it? Because here were well-meaning people who were on fire for God, who were preaching the right message, but people were leaving and going to the church down the river. And their human reaction could have presented a temptation to John. Just think about John for a moment. He'd experienced rejection before, hadn't he? He'd lived in the wilderness for years. And after a long time, his ministry was suddenly taking off. He was at the height of his popularity. And now, all of a sudden, everything seemed to be fading. And what would the natural impulse be? Well, it would have been to assert himself, wouldn't it? But how did John handle this situation? Well, he said, "Yes, I remember. I remember the man. And what did I tell you about him?" You see, what they'd done is they'd forgotten what he'd said. They'd fallen into that trap of focusing on the preacher and not on what he was telling them. And somehow, they'd missed Jesus. And that challenges me to ask, how attentive am I to what God is saying? I've heard, I know that Jesus is coming. But what am I doing about it? Am I ready? How am I living my life? If I had been a follower of John the Baptist, would I still be with John, or would I follow Jesus? And what if Jesus were to come to my front door and walk past? Would I follow him? Now, John responds to their concern with complete humility. And he says, "A person can receive only what is given them from heaven. Everything we have is given to us by the grace of God. Our gifts, our opportunities, our ministries, our congregations, our churches, they all come from God. And he alone must have the glory. So there can be no competition. We're blessed with gifts, ministries, teaching, because God gives them. If God chooses to give someone else more than me, that's his sovereign right and pleasure. And he must have the glory." And when you see that, it puts everything into perspective. Now, I would imagine, and I can certainly say this for myself, that each of us has been envious at some time or another. We see people with nicer houses, happier families, better jobs, brighter kids. We wish we had the gifts that other people have. We may even be jealous about other ministries, other churches, and so on. But John the Baptist's wise words bring us back to reality. And you know, it's good to remember them. Everything we have comes because God gives it to us. About 200 years ago, the British theological writer William Law wrote this great piece of advice. He said, "If someone is leaving you behind and you're becoming jealous and embittered, keep praying. Keep praying that he may have success in the very matter where he is awakening your envy." You got it? Keep praying that he may have success in the very matter where he's awakening your envy. And whether he is helped or not, one thing is sure, that your soul will be cleansed and ennobled, that you will grow a little nearer to the statue of John the Baptist, the stature of John the Baptist. So let's get back to verse 27, and I'm going to need a bit of water first. Well, in verse 27, John the Baptist reminds his followers that he's not the Messiah. He's just been sent ahead of him. which leads him to this great illustration of Jesus being the bridegroom and him, John, being the bridegroom's friend. I guess today we call it the best man, but I think that John would probably have been too humble to call himself the best man. What a lovely title that is for Jesus. Do you know that there are 250 titles and names for Jesus in the Bible? But this one's special, isn't it? Why? Because it tells us that Jesus is a lover who woos and cares for his bride, who wants his bride to live with him forever. The bride, says John, belongs to the bridegroom and not to the bridegroom's friend. Now, marriage is used in several places in the Bible to illustrate God's relationship with his people. You'll know in the Old Testament that Jehovah had a marriage covenant with Israel. He loved her as a wife, but she was unfaithful, and God had to put her aside. You'll find passages on that in Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and Hosea. And in the New Testament, we read in Ephesians that the church, the body of believers, is the bride that Christ loved and died for. Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her to make her holy, cleansing her by the washing with water through the word, and to present her to himself as a radiant church without stain or wrinkle or with any other blemish, but holy and blameless. And one day, the bridegroom will come back to claim his bride and to take her to her new home in heaven. You can read about that in Revelation chapter 19 and 21. Now, we get a better understanding of this if we know something about marriage at the time of the Bible, and it was very, very different from what it is today. And there were three parts to it, and I'm going to skim over this fairly rapidly. First of all, a contract would be established between the groom and the bride's father. Well, actually, probably before that, the bride's friend would have gone to find the bride. So the bride's friend, the best man, would actually be involved in the wooing. But a contract would be established between the groom and the bride's father. And the contract was, once that contract was made, the couple was considered to be married. But they didn't live together, and they didn't have sexual relations. Before that could happen, the groom had to fulfill his financial obligations to his father-in-law. In other words, he had to pay for the bride and do anything else that was in the contract. Remember Jacob, for example, this took 7 years for Jacob to do. And when the bride's father was satisfied that the groom had fulfilled all the requirements of the contract, the groom was allowed to go to the bride's house and consummate the marriage by sleeping with her. Now, that consummation was important, but it was also complex. A date would be set, but the bride didn't know exactly when the bridegroom would arrive. And when the groom was on his way, his friend, or the best man, would go ahead shouting that the bridegroom was coming. The wedding room with the bed would be prepared. And this is where it really is different. Several witnesses would wait outside or in an adjoining room while the couple consummated the marriage. And the groom's friend would be one of those witnesses, waiting to hear the groom's voice that everything was okay. And when he did, he would rejoice, as no doubt all the other witnesses would too. And afterwards, the couple would proceed to the wedding feast at the groom's house. So you can see what the best man had to do. And sometimes he was also responsible in that time, in that time of waiting, in the betrothal time, he was also responsible for keeping the other men away from the bride. He was responsible for the bride's purity. And John the Baptist likens himself to the bridegroom's friend who goes ahead proclaiming the groom's imminent arrival. He stands or wait and is full of joy when he hears the bridegroom's voice. That joy is mine and it's now complete, he says. So John's ministry was at a peak. He was at the height of his popularity and it was all fading away, but he rejoiced because the bride was in safe hands and the bridegroom had come and his job was done. Wouldn't it have been terrible if the best man had run off with a bride? Well, that's what would have happened if John had clung on to his congregation, but he didn't. And out of that horrible situation of rivalry came rejoicing. And a short statement that is the secret to the Christian life, the secret to true fulfillment and satisfaction. And you'll find it in verse 30. Could someone read verse 30 nice and loud to me? Verse 30. Very short.
He must become greater. I must become less.
Great. In unison, Sagar. Great. He must become greater, and I must become less. He must increase, and I must decrease. He must become more important, and I must become less important. That's the secret of the Christian life. As one preacher put it, there isn't enough room in this body for Jesus and me. The only hope of really being happy in Jesus is for me to decrease and for him to increase. If you will follow Jesus, deny yourself, take up your cross, and come and follow the Savior. He must have more room in my life. He must have more of my time, more of my energy, more of my thoughts. He must get all the recognition, all the praise, not me. Isn't that a far cry from the culture of self-assertion that we live in today? And you know, it all started with baptism. There's no other way to live for Christ. You know, it's not an option, it's a must. And do you know what Jesus said about John the Baptist? In Matthew chapter 11, verse 11, I'm sure you do. He said, "Truly I tell you, among those born of women, there is not risen anyone greater than John the Baptist. Yet whoever is the least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he." So there's no one greater than John the Baptist, yet whoever is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. Why? Because it's more of Jesus and less of me. He must increase and I must decrease. So then, people were moving downstream from John the Baptist to Jesus. Well, why should they do that? What did Jesus have that John didn't have? Well, the answer to that is in verses 31 to 36. Which returns to the themes of verses 16 to 21. Now, there's quite a bit of debate among the commentators as to whether these verses are actually John the Baptist's words or John the Apostle's words, or possibly even Jesus' words. And the problem is because in Greek, there aren't any inverted commas. So you don't always know who's speaking and when the person that's speaking stops speaking. And that's just the problem, for example, that we have in John chapter 3, verse 16. But let's assume here that these are the words of John the A or John the B. John the A or B. So what did Jesus have that John the Baptist didn't have? Verse 32 says that John was from the earth and spoke as one from the earth. But Jesus came from heaven. He was not simply called from heaven, nor empowered by heaven. He came from heaven. And not only did he come from above, he was and is above all things. And all things were made by him. He is indeed God. And Jesus testifies to what he's seen above. He tells us about heaven. He tells us about the kingdom of God. He shares what he's seen and heard in the Father's presence, as we're going to hear when we get to chapter 8. No one else can do that. No one else can stand in the presence of the Father. And because heaven is so different from earth, the things that Jesus says about it seem absolutely incredible. The things he teaches us are so amazing that nobody believes them. He talks of heaven and people don't believe it. He talks of hell and people don't believe it. He talks of the Father and people say God doesn't exist. He's speaking of what he's seen and heard, and no one accepts his testimony. But, as we see in verse 33, whoever does receive his witness proves that God is true. So John says, go and listen to Jesus. He's telling you all about heaven. He's telling you all about God. He's telling you firsthand what he's seen. And if you believe what he says, you'll prove that God is true. But if you don't believe Jesus' testimony, you're calling God a liar. A person who says there is no heaven and no hell is calling God a liar. And there are two more reasons why John says, go to Jesus. One is because God gives Jesus the Holy Spirit. But not just that, he gives Jesus the Holy Spirit without limit. Without limit. How often do we limit the Holy Spirit? But Jesus has it without limit. We can't even begin to imagine what that enables him to do. And we also know that Jesus gives the Holy Spirit. And the final reason why John says, go to Jesus, is because he has been given the power of the universe. The Father has placed everything in his hands because he loves the Son. That means that the power to handle your future is in Jesus' hands. His power will determine whether you spend eternity in heaven or hell. His power will decide if I live in the love of God or the wrath of God forever. And I can assure you that he wants us to live in God's love forever. That's why he gave his life for us. Because whoever believes in Jesus has eternal life. But whoever rejects him will not see life, for God's wrath remains on him. Now that verse is a bit familiar, isn't it? Verse 36 echoes verse 16, which Tim Shirey preached on last week. And I guess it's repeated because it's so important. And so we need to just spend a minute or two looking at those words. First, let's look at the first one. I'm going to go through this word by word, by the way. First, whoever. Whoever. That means anyone, irrespective of race, age, gender, background, track record, irrespective of whether you're sitting at the back of the church or the front of the church, whoever believes. Now, that verb, for those of you who know something about grammar, that verb is the continuous present tense. And it means to go on believing. Okay? Now that's really important too, because he's saying, whoever goes on believing. The fact that we believed once, that doesn't save us. It's not going to save us tomorrow, and it's not going to save us now. The fact that we believe now, that's going to save us. The fact that we go on believing is going to save us. And going on believing is all about abiding in Christ and showing our love for him. It's about remaining in the vine. And so believing is not just believing that something exists. Believing in this sense also is tied in with obedience. Because whoever believes in Jesus has eternal life, that means that eternal life is right now. See, that's a present tense too. Everlasting life doesn't simply mean eternity in heaven. The believer possesses that life right now. It's the life of God in the believer. And of course, the opposite of eternal life is eternal death. And whoever doesn't believe in Jesus lives under the wrath of God, now and forever. You don't have to die, you know, to be under the wrath of God. As we heard last week in verse 18, whoever does not believe stands condemned already because they've not believed in the name of God's one and only Son. And John says, go to Jesus, because he has the power. He has the power, and he can make the eternal difference to your future. Well, if you don't know Jesus, if you don't know him as your Lord and Savior, if you haven't come to believe in him, I would urge you so much not to go away this morning without having spoken to someone about this. Let's pray. Lord God, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your gift of eternal life to us who believe. We thank you that it's by your Holy Spirit that we even come to believe, that we come to cry out, Abba, Father. And we pray, Lord, that if there's someone here this morning, that you would be working in their lives, working in their hearts, that your Spirit would bring them and lead them to make that decision, to make that step to believe in you. And Lord, for those of us who know you and believe in you, Lord, we come to you knowing that you must become more and we must become less. And we pray that as we go into this week, that you would help us to deny ourselves, to think about all those areas where we have shut you out. And we pray that you would move in, that you would have more room, and that you would increase and we would decrease. Lord, we thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.